Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here. Not going to comment on the weather because it's not what it was all week, which I really enjoyed. As I was developing this message, I had a number of different ideas on what to open with. And then something happened in the end of January, and it became pretty clear pretty quickly. The title of this message is Fall Forward. I came across this term watching a speech from Denzel Washington. He was speaking to a group of graduating seniors at his alma mater, and it was a good speech. It's worth a listen if you enjoy listening to that sort of thing outside of church. Not to insinuate that you all enjoy listening to it in church, but here you are. So, a little over a year ago, I bought two lots to build homes on in Lincoln City here in the Oregon coast. Now, I've built a number of homes these last 20 years, but these were going to be a little bit unique because they are close to the ocean, and they weren't normal or simple in a lot of ways. There's things to know if you're building a home by the ocean. Maybe things you wouldn't think of if you're building one here in the valley. Namely, you can use no regular steel or iron of any kind on any part of the exterior of the home, including the siding nails and things you don't see. The salt in the air causes rust and deterioration pretty rapidly. And so I learned as much as I could about that local environment, and I asked all the government agencies everything I could think about all manners of building there, prior to buying the lots, after I built the lots, and tried to gather as much as I could. Now fast forward to January 2022, and the houses are nearly at completion. I'm just about ready for my final inspections, and I get a call from the planning department for Lincoln City. The director leaves me a message, and she says, we have a couple of complaints. And that one of your homes is about 6 inches over the property line, or the setback line. So my heart drops, right? The setback line is essentially a line on your own property that the house has to be built behind. And so for these three-story homes in Lincoln City, the setback for the side yard and the rear yard was 10 feet. So the house has to be 10 feet away from the property lines on the sides and the rear of the home. This is normal. All homes have setback lines for various reasons. So the house is 3 stories tall, took just under a year to build, and now I'm getting this kind of message. I start pondering just how I might be able to fix that. And I had some creative, albeit very expensive, ideas. Do they make jacks big enough to move a 3-story home? I call the director, and she tells me I can apply for an administrative adjustment, which would basically forgive an error of building over my setback line up to 6 inches, as long as it wasn't purposeful. I stressed so hard about that, I couldn't believe there was that kind of option available. I literally thank God right there. I know he knows, and I'm not saying he invented that code for me, but it was a relief, and I had prayed, and I felt like this was an answer. And then a couple weeks later, just a few weeks ago, I get another call. My son is actually in the truck with me this time, and we're on the way back from that same building site where these two homes are nearly complete. It's the planning director again. I just hate it when the government agencies call me. They seem to rarely have good intentions. She informs me the second house that is also nearly finished has received a complaint that it too is over the setback line about 6 inches. And also, the first home that received the complaint is now estimated to be about 10 inches over the setback line instead of the 6 inches, and an administrative adjustment cannot satisfy a 10-inch mistake in the location of the foundation. Now, I could feel the chemicals of concern just flowing through my body. And then the director says, here's the big one. And I think to myself, well, that was pretty big. I don't know. But she continues, the home on the corner lot, it has to be 20 feet from the side street setback. So instead of the standard 10 feet, on lots that don't have a street on the side of them. It has to be 20 feet. Now, I probably should have pulled over because I felt my heart racing, my chest pounding. And the director tells me I have three choices. I can apply for a variance, right, to vary the rules a little bit. And it's usually not granted. They're not big on letting things go. I could apply for an ordinance change, you know, with an attorney's help, a $2,500 application fee, and change the rules in the city building code, which could take 4 to 6 months for an answer. Either way, no guarantees. Or I can get another permit, an additional permit. After the $30,000 permit to build the house, I can apply for an additional permit to remove 10 feet of the home that is only 30 feet wide to start with and 3 stories tall. Now, I'm sure telling you this story doesn't feel like it did to me when I was receiving that call and the hours that followed. But I had a turning point shortly after this call. Something happened. Let's turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, we'll start in verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. And then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, I had just been going through these passages in our family Bible study, and I kept thinking about moving mountains. My little ones ask how we might go about moving a mountain. And they kind of wonder maybe what else we could move. Maybe we could move a lake to our backyard or Hawaii to the Oregon coast. They're curious, as perhaps all of us may be when we can be spirit and do amazing things. They want to make a tiny world creation, and like when they're spirit, where everything's miniature. It's kind of cute. Personally, I've been wondering about moving houses from here to there, maybe just 10 inches or so. But I realized a couple of things in reading those passages that evening. Number one, the mountains are beautiful as they are. I don't want to move them. Iowa could use one or two. Number two, I realized I had a faith problem. Does God know about my little, gigantic house problem? Sure he does. For that matter, does he know that I worry about the future of my kids in this world? Sure he does. Does he understand cancer? What it does to people, the pain it causes, the death toll from that disease? Does he understand addiction? Does he feel what I feel when I feel completely overwhelmed? Does he understand the pain of his people? Yes. Yes, he does. Does he see the homelessness out there? Because I don't like seeing it. I don't like watching people losing their minds as I drive by. Does he see the suffering of people you and I have no idea about? Does he know about the little girls sold into slavery? Does he see the children who suffer horribly in every possible way? Yes. Yes, he does. There is nothing he doesn't see. There is nothing he doesn't know. Hebrews 4. I used to think about this scripture in Hebrews, and I'll read it here in the Amplified Version. And we're going to start in verse 12. We'll see here how in tune God is with not only our trials and our very thoughts, but knowing what we have need before we ask. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating the dividing line of the breath of life and the immortal spirit, and the joints and marrow of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of our heart. And not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Inasmuch then as we have a great high priest who has already ascended and passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith in him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have a shared feeling with our weakness, infirmities, and liability to the assaults of temptation, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sinning. And this part here, you know, when I was younger, I'd be like, well, Jesus didn't have children on earth. He didn't even get married. Does he really understand? Because it's kind of a big deal in this life. You know, raising the children, finding the balance, being married, having a strong marriage where you get all the facets right. Love, strength, respect, humility, forgiveness, mercy. And now I look back, I kind of laugh a little bit at myself, and I think, Jesus Christ loved us so much, he gave his life. And for people that hate him, yes, he knew he'd be resurrected. So do we. So he did understand love, strength, respect, humility, forgiveness, mercy. Verse 16, Hebrews 4. Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. Notice it says fearlessly and confidently. Fearlessly and confidently. Not cowering, but with great respect, adoration, a realization that God created you. You don't insult him by telling him what a failure you are. He sees something. It's a matter of you seeing it. Fulfilling his purpose for you. Fall down, but fall forward. Let's turn over here to Acts 6. You know, living our life in fear isn't the answer. If we're fearless and bold and in line step with our God, we still might fall. No, we will fall. But we will fall forward. This is the account of Stephen. I guess there's different ways to pronounce it, but I'm going with Stephen. Jesus' disciples are traveling around teaching, and essentially, I guess that's about it. They study, they teach, they eat, and they sleep, and they're busy. They're busy doing that. So they need some help with settling other small disputes among the people and now following the disciples, sorry. And so Stephen and six others are selected to help. And I am so impressed with this guy as I read his account. I mean, he's portrayed as this solid kind of God-fearing man I strive to be. I pray I never face what he faced, but I always think, you know, we don't have a choice about what comes our way. We just have a choice on how we react. Acts 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now Stephen then basically gives the council a history lesson, right? These are people who order your head on a plate and it's delivered a few hours later. Or a few minutes. So this not only shows Stephen's understanding of Scripture, but it really emphasizes the fact that he was a man of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he displays incredible courage. Wow. I mean, how would we do under this pressure? It's uncomfortable to show up at a courtroom and explain your thing about jury duty. This is incredible. Stephen continues now his rebuke of the council and the leaders, and he just had to know this wasn't going to end well. But frankly, as I read it, I don't think it mattered. The truth would be spoken, and nothing was going to change that for Stephen. Verse 51, Acts 6, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I just want to say, if I had an ounce of this guy's faith, I would be incredibly grateful. But it didn't end well for Stephen. Physically speaking, Stephen was stoned and indeed died that day. While he was being stoned, he pleaded for his attackers, his killers, and Stephen died. Stephen fell forward. He has a place in God's eternal family. So my house, being built over the setback line, feels small. It was big. It is big. It is not resolved as I give this message, but God knows. And no matter how it comes out in the end, God knows. It was a day or two after I got this bad news about the house being 10 feet over the setback line that I had this feeling of peace come over me. And I knew God, knowing, was enough for me. Now, just so it's clear, I have two houses there, and I have one house someone claims and complained is 10 inches over the setback line. The other house probably is as well, all of that very unverified, but it falls on me to prove otherwise, as the city so graciously explained to me. And of course, the second home is also 10 feet over the setback line on the other side. So I consult an attorney, and we agree I need another survey. I order that, pay for that, and find my homes are exactly where they're supposed to be. This is no 6-inch or 10-inch discrepancy, and upon that news, I'm filled with joy. I may have even started singing. Now, I still have a 10-foot problem on the side of one of the homes, like I said, that is unresolved. But I have faith that God sees something I don't. He can make this vanish, but he hasn't. He can see farther into the future than I can. He has every detail under consideration. I need not worry. I'm falling, but trying to learn something. Trying to extract something from an experience God's letting me have. I want to read a short story. I don't know where it originated, but I heard it from a counselor named Emma McAdam on YouTube. She has a series called Emotions in a Nutshell. And I think it's well done, but the story goes like this. There was once a farmer whose horse ran away. Now he could not plow. His neighbors came over to him and he said, "How horrible for you. This is terrible. This is awful. You lost your horse." And the farmer replied, "I don't know. We'll see." and he went back to work on his farm. The next day, the farmer's son went to find the horse, and not only did he find the horse, but he found two additional horses that followed him home. The neighbors came over and said, "Oh, this is so wonderful for you. This is so good. You found your horse and you got two additional horses." The farmer replied, "I don't know. We'll see." And he went back to work on his farm. Next day, the farmer's son decided to break in one of the new horses. And a few days in, he got thrown from the horse and he broke his leg. He had to get a cast and he had to stay off his leg, so he couldn't help work on the farm. And once again, all the neighbors came over and say, "Oh man, this is horrible. This is so bad for you." And the farmer replied, "I don't know. We'll see." And he tried to get back to work on his farm. Now, one of the neighbors couldn't understand. They said, "How can you be so relaxed about this? Without your son's help, you'll have to work long into the night to get all the work done. That is a catastrophe," the neighbor insisted. And the farmer calmly replied, "We'll see." And he went back to work. The next day, the emperor decided to implement a draft for a war that was starting. And all of the eligible men in the whole village were dragged off to war. Because of the broken leg, the farmer's son was spared from the draft and he wasn't forced to go to war. And all the neighbors came over and said, "Wow, you're so fortunate. You're so lucky. This is so good." And the farmer just replied, "I don't know. We'll see." And he went back to work. This story amplifies how God can work things out for good. Now, it's not always that we see it, understand it, or appreciate it. The prayer requests lately have been many. People are hurting. Over these last couple of years, there's been a lot of death, been a lot of suffering, a lot of scary moments. Just recently, Sean Cordelou died. He was a minister in Northwest Indiana. He officiated my mom's funeral, baptized some in my family, sat there and cried with us while my mom was on her deathbed. He was 50 years old. Someone wrote on his obituary page comments that he was the reason that they'd found faith again. Now, the lady that wrote that, I've known her for a long time, and she has been a part of the church for decades, and she lost her footing. Sean guided her back. I don't see a good reason he shouldn't be here. But this is where our test lies. God is in charge. This life is not what we are striving for. And that faith is what propels us forward. We experience loss and pain and struggle, and we have a choice. Draw close to God and deepen that relationship, or carry on without thought, change, or humility. What does it say in James? Count it all joy when we fall into various trials, right? Because those trials are our opportunity to show our faith. That's our opportunity to fall forward, to please God by our faith. Let's take a look at Job. Job, the first chapter. The thing about Job, his situation is a little different. He doesn't get stoned to death. He doesn't die for a great verbal condemnation of the authorities. What I always find so fascinating about Job's story is that it's a philosophical book with a lot of inward looking. A test at the highest level, because frankly, I don't know if what Stephen did was harder, even though he died for it. Let's take a look in Job verse 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all in the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. And he would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Job had a nice life. He was blessed with physical things. Blessed with a bunch of children that got along and cared for each other. Who else can claim that? We had a good relationship. He had a good relationship with God. He and Stephen could have been friends, minus the times they lived in, and I'm not sure where Uz was. But good men. And we know how this story goes. Job gets tested by Satan. He loses his physical wealth and his children. Now, all this is in the first chapter, but pause here. Job's a man. I feel like I've read these stories, and they almost seem like fiction. You know, you've heard it so many times, and you've read the Bible story when you're a kid. And he lost all his children in one day. I just want to say, I would rather die than watch all my children die or know that they all died in one day. That's probably like the most painful thing I can think of. So they all die while they're feasting together. So Job did a good job in raising them, it would seem. I'm sure Mrs. Job was also a great mom. You know she was. There's 10 kids. Nobody could do that business by themselves. The kids weren't just siblings, they were friends. You know, after you raise children for a while, it's hard to imagine what life would be like without them. I think when you have a good relationship, as Job clearly did, these children are a huge portion of your life, your accomplishments. They're among the most valuable human relationships you'll ever have. And so Job really was hit hard here. And then at the end of the first chapter, Job 1, verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Right here, Job fell forward. He was hit so hard, hardly worth living. And I mean, I can only imagine. He does express that a little bit later, but a man who lost all he worked for, what was the point of his journey if this is how it would end? It's completely heartbreaking. And what does this man do? He mourns and he does not blame God. And then God allows Satan to cause Job to suffer physical pain. Excruciating physical pain. Being rejected by the people of the town where he was once respected. Even though God allowed it. And Job had to have every kind of thought about why God might allow it. Job didn't curse God. In the face of mental, physical, spiritual, financial agony, Job maintained his integrity. I love the deep look that this book of Job provides. I think we all need to ask those tough questions of ourselves. We have to be able to answer if we truly want to change. If we are truly seeking to be God's children, we have to have that introspection and consider things about our nature, about trials and life, about meaning, about what's valuable and who we are, who our friends are. And we have to answer the why. As Job mourns and talks with his friends for the next 30 plus chapters, they discuss the possibilities of sin and the consequence, self-righteousness, wisdom. And I really think by the end of the book, we could see a couple of things clearly. Job was a good man, but he was just a man. God controls the world. He very clearly lays this out at the end of the book of Job. God challenges and essentially humbles Job. And this is so powerful to me as I read it. Chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" God goes on for a few chapters about his majesty, his omnipotence, his wisdom, and it works. Job responds to God. Chapter 42. What did I say? I don't know. Chapter 42, I think. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. How are we different from Job? God blesses us. We're pretty good people. We may be respected at our jobs or in our communities, in our families, in our church. We're given understanding as Job had. Job was broken. He was next to death. And yet he remained faithful to God. Brethren, we were not put on this earth just to have some fun, have some struggles, and die. And I know no matter what happens, we will get something from this experience. It may not be what we want, but if we don't let the thoughts we have of frustration, anger, resentment, jealousy, if we don't let them plant seeds in our minds, we will gain from this experience. To get something you've never had, you have to do something you've never done. Brethren, what are our lives worth? What are they really about? These struggles we face, building houses, health, finance, children, emotional trauma, dysfunctional relationships, work, and bosses, stress. What if we took every one of those things that beat us down, hurt us, make our hearts ache, those things that punish us when we're innocent, what if we took that and we learned from it? What if our faith was so big we could change our minds? What if we're being stoned for doing nothing wrong and we prayed for those stoning us? What if we were more like Jesus Christ and prayed for those who spat on us, who mocked us, who beat us and humiliated us? Brethren, we were created mortal. We were born into a world we cannot change, a world filled with sin, and we will fail. We will struggle. We will experience the death of those we love. We will experience poor health probably at some point. We will be challenged, and we will fall. But brethren, when we fall, what if we fall forward?